As I mentioned, we are privileged this morning to have Pastor Jerry Slate Jr. with us from Berean Baptist Church in Hiram, Georgia. Jerry is a good friend. He is my former pastor. He's had a major impact on my life in ministry and shaping me into who I am as a man, as a father, as a husband, and as a pastor. And I was joking with him earlier, for good or for bad, you've had the most influence on me, I think, perhaps, than any other man in my life. So, brother, we are delighted to have you here. Welcome. Come preach God's word to us.
Good morning. It's good to see each of you here, and good to be with you. If you will take your Bibles and turn with me in the written word of God to Acts chapter 12. We're going to begin with the last verse of Acts chapter 12 and move on to chapter 13. And as you are turning there, I do want to send you greetings from Berean Baptist Church, your sister church in Northwest Atlanta. I will be certain to return your greetings to them when I go back to them. But I want you to know that every Lord's Day morning, I typically pray for friends who are in the ministry because I know the spiritual warfare that my fellow pastors are engaged in. So I have prayed for your church most every Lord's Day since your inception and continue to do so. It's so good to see you face to face and get to know more of who you are on a personal basis. Well, you're in Acts chapter 12. We're going to begin the reading in verse 25 and we're going to go down to verse 12 of chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius a Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, in truth I am nobody from nowhere. A very sinful man, a very fallen man. If you gave me my just deserts, I would be burning right now in the unquenchable flames of hell. For that is what my sins deserve. And even as one of your redeemed children, Lord, I fall short in so many ways. And I would ask, Lord, that none of my sins would be used against my hearers this morning. Because, Lord, I cannot merit the outpouring and giving of the Spirit of God. It is through the merits of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we come, asking that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, not just me as a preacher, but your people as hearers, that, Lord, we would understand, we would have illumination over your word. May the same Spirit who gave this word by inspiration give illumination to our minds and hearts and apply it to our souls as well, that we may be transformed and made more like Jesus than we were when we came. Help us to think rightly about the cause of world missions, which is so near and dear to your own heart. And we pray, Lord, that we will come away saying what a wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is. So we ask you to glorify yourself in this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about the world missions, the reality is God is doing some great and mighty things in the earth. But we also need to be aware, in particular as confessional Reformed Baptists, I think we become more and more aware of this, that in the cause of world missions, all that glitters is not necessarily gold. Most mission endeavors from the United States that are taking place in the world are done by the parachurch ministries rather than through the local church. And very often, their intention is to be off-theological. That is, theology just causes division and discord and all that kind of thing. We don't want to focus upon that. We just want to win people for Jesus. And you will find this mentality in so many missionary organizations. But they say this, I've even heard this statement made, that theology divides, doctrine divides, but the gospel unites. Well, the reality is, if you want to win people to Jesus, the question is, which Jesus do you want to win them to? Do you want to win them to the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, who is not God? Do you want to win them to the liberal Jesus, who is still dead? Do you want to win them to the Mormon Jesus, who's always changing rather than being the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Scripture declares him to be? You cannot engage in evangelism without getting into theology, because the gospel is full of doctrine, divisive doctrine, doctrine that divides a husband from his wife and parents from their children, that divides whole households because it divides them into the children of God and the children of the devil. When you share the gospel with someone, you have to tell them about who God is, what his law is. You have to talk to them about who Jesus is and what he came to do. You got to talk to them about who they are. And you got to show them that they are sinners in the sight of God. You even got to get into eschatology when you're sharing the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? Because you tell people, you warn them to flee from the wrath that is to come. A day of judgment is in our future when Jesus Christ comes again and we're all going to stand before Christ to give an account of our life. Doctrine divides, the gospel divides. And the truth is, doctrine has always divided. It divided when the Old Testament prophets preached it. It divided when Jesus Christ himself preached it. And it divided when the apostles preached it. At the same time, let's think about what it divided. It divides the sheep from the goats. It divides truth from falsehood. It makes clear what is orthodox and what is heresy. At the same time, what does it do for God's people? Well, it gives them stability. It gives them protection. It gives them discernment. We must be theologically robust when we go out into the world to preach the gospel and establish churches. J.C. Ryle once said, many men do not like dogmatic preaching. He said, but that shouldn't surprise us because thieves have always liked dogs that don't bark. But if the theology is bad or non-existence in missions, the methodology is bad as well. Because you do what you do because you believe what you believe. And the methodology so often is flawed. And it raises the question, what is missions? What's the goal of missions? Who should be sent out to be a missionary? What are the qualifications of a missionary? And for that matter, who should be doing the sending? These are very, very important questions, which brings me to another vital point. Why has the focus of world missions today been focused almost entirely upon the parachurch groups? I believe it's for a specific reason. It's because local churches have abdicated their God-given role to participate in the Great Commission. Because it's given to the church. Something we're going to see very clearly this morning. Even when we think about our wonderful Reformed seminaries where good theology is given and good doctrine is taught, so often missiology is not taught, or if it is taught, it's relegated to a few optional elective courses rather than as an integrated whole of how does every head of theology connect to the cause of world missions in the world. We should have an integrated understanding of what God is doing throughout all the earth. Because I don't know if you ever thought about this. The Great Commission, like the one found in Matthew 28, also in Luke 24, Acts 1:8 as well, the Great Commission is not the foundation of world missions. Have you ever thought about that? That's our marching orders, to be sure, and it's very, very important, but it's not the foundation. You know what the foundation is? The foundation of world missions is the intra-Trinitarian covenant of redemption made before the foundation of the world. You see, I was converted when I was 8 years old. And as an 8-year-old, I thought that God had this big tome in heaven called the Lamb's Book of Life. And on the day I was converted, he opened this big book, took out a big pen, a big quill, and he wrote my name. Jerry Carl Slate Jr. was converted today. And that's when my name was put in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, you know, now I'm a little bit older and I know my Bible a little bit better. And I discovered something. My name was not written there in 1977 when I was converted. My name was written there before the foundation of the world. Because God chose me in Christ according to the good pleasure of His will and wrote my name in that book. And if you're in Christ, He wrote your name in that book. But here's the thing. Where did all the names that are in that book, how many ever millions and billions are in that book? From where did God choose them? Did He choose them exclusively from the 12 tribes of Israel? And the answer, of course, is no. He chose representatives out of every single family, every single nation, every continent, every tribe, every language group. There are representatives from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and God is going to save them, every last one of them. And that, brothers and sisters, is the foundation of world missions. Again, theology matters, doesn't it? Well, this morning, my focus is not upon reforming the theology of world missions, as if I could do that in one sermon anyway. And I can't even the subject I'm going to cover this morning is only going to be an introduction to many things. But what I'm focusing on this morning is reforming the practice of world missions. Not the theology, but the practice of world missions by examining the calling and the sending out of the first two New Testament cross-cultural missionaries who were Barnabas and Saul. I'm not going to give you a verse-by-verse exposition of the text as much as I'm going to distill 8 specific principles from the text which I want to apply to you. And I know there are some of you men in here who have aspirations to the gospel ministry, whether it's to be cross-cultural ministers or whether it's to plant local churches even here in Tennessee or in Georgia or wherever. Many of the principles are going to apply to you. Now, there's a word of caution I need to give you before we proceed, and that is this. I'm preaching to you from the book of Acts, which is historical narrative. And we need to be careful about the way we handle historical narrative when we're preaching it. Because the historical narrative before us is infallibly descriptive. In other words, it's telling us about true events that happen. But historical narrative is not always meant to be prescriptive. In other words, just because the apostles did this or that or the other thing doesn't mean that you're supposed to suddenly say, well, let's go and do likewise. Example, throughout the book of Acts, when Paul plants a church, you realize that within 2 or 3 months of the church being founded, he appoints men to be elders, a plurality of elders inside the local church. Now, your church has been here for 5 years, and you don't have a plurality of elders yet. Is something wrong? Let's get back to the biblical model. Let's hurry up and lay hands on somebody. Well, here's the problem. You can't take historical narrative and say, thus says the Lord, this is what we're going to do from now on. There's a principle I call the 3P principle that we have to always apply to historical narrative. The 3 P's are these. Precept, priority, and precedent. Precept always takes priority over precedent. In other words, if you have a command in the Word of God, that takes precedent over taking something as a precedent in historical narrative. So, for example, we see Paul laying hands on men quickly for them to be made into a plurality of elders. But at the end of his life, we have him commanding Timothy, lay hands on no man hastily. There's a commandment. A commandment that perhaps he gained because of wisdom and experience over the years of seeing the problems of laying hands on a man quickly. So the point is, precept, a commandment, has to take priority over a precedent. But with that in view, I believe you'll find that the 8 things I'm going to set before you have not only precedent, but also precept behind them. So let's dive in and let's consider our 8 principles. First of all, missionaries must have a personal, inward calling from God. According to commentator Thomas Walker, Paul was converted sometime around the year 36 AD. That is 6 years after Christ had died, been buried, rose again, and ascended. He was converted on the road to Damascus in 36 AD. And for Paul, his conversion and his calling to ministry took place the same day. Now, I think for most of us who are in the ministry, there was a separation of a few years. But for Paul, it was the same day he's converted, he's also called into ministry. In Acts 26, when he's speaking to King Agrippa and telling him about the day of his conversion, he tells him what Jesus said to him. And this is what he said, quote, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The moment he's converted, he's already being called into the ministry. 3 days later, the Lord spoke to his servant Ananias. He told him to seek out Paul and to baptize him, as you will recall. And he said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Could you imagine being a babe in Christ? You're only 3 days old in the Lord, and Jesus is already saying, "I'm going to show you how many things you must suffer for me." That's quite a lot, isn't it, to think about? But we have to believe that that's where God's providence led him, then that's where his grace would keep him and give him the grace to be able to endure all these things. Now, that was 36 AD when he receives this initial call. Do you realize that Acts chapter 12 and 13 takes place sometime around 46 or 47 AD? This is 10 or 11 years later, after his conversion, that Paul and Barnabas are now sent out to their work of cross-cultural missions. I'm going to have more to say about that in a moment. But it began with a personal calling inwardly that was given to Paul. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is this. I believe that missionaries should be men who are qualified to serve as pastors, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Because think about the work a missionary does. What does a missionary do? He goes into a culture, hopefully, preferably, a place where Christ has never been preached before or where there's very little witness for the gospel. And he goes into the midst and he begins to do the work of an evangelist, sharing the gospel through hospitality, open-air preaching, different ways that the Lord may open for him to share the gospel. And as people are added to Christ, what he does next is baptize them. And not everyone has the authority to baptize, only those who are set apart for the ministry. He baptizes them and then organizes them into a local church, where he begins to teach them all the things that Jesus has commanded us to obey. And so he teaches them the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And then as God raises up faithful men within the local church who prove themselves faithful to Christ, faithful in their homes, faithful to the local church, that man must then mentor those men and train those men to be shepherds of the church. And when they prove themselves fit and qualified, to lay hands upon them, that they may then shepherd the souls of those people. And then the missionary moves on to another place, and he starts the process all over again until hopefully he leaves behind him numerous churches that have been planted that are self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. Hopefully he leaves behind him an association of churches in that culture where there was no church before. The point of what I'm saying to you is all of that requires a man has to have pastoral callings, graces, and gifts in his life in order to be able to do those things. Because how can a man who's not qualified to be a pastor teach other men how to be pastors? So there's the first thing. Our first principle is that missionaries must have a personal inward calling from God. It doesn't stay there. It doesn't stop there. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. Your own sense of your own calling is not enough. Well, second thing then, missionaries ought to have tenured pastoral experience in their own culture before they are sent out. Now, remember what I just told you under our last point. Paul was converted in 36 AD. He wasn't sent out to the mission field until 46 or 47 AD, 10 years later, a whole decade of training. During that time, we read about what he was doing. He was with Christ in the desert for 3 years, learning theology the best way you could from God himself. But then he was preaching Christ as the Messiah. He was enduring persecution? How many times was his life threatened in his own culture because he was preaching Christ? He had to grow in his biblical and his theological literacy. He needed to grow in his own spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity takes time, doesn't it? It's the Spirit's work, but it takes time. It takes growth, and it takes going through hardship. He had to experience hardship, so he had to deal with difficult church members. I don't doubt for a moment that he had to deal with some hard church discipline cases in those 10 years. But God was merciful to him in granting him a wonderful mentor in the form of Barnabas. He had to learn how to preach. He had to learn how to teach. You don't just wake up one morning knowing how to do that. Like a knife on a whetstone, he had to sharpen and hone those abilities in his own culture. And then, after 10 years of tenure, the Spirit of God singles him out alongside of Barnabas and says, "Send out these men to the work to which I have called them." Here's my point. Paul learned how to minister faithfully in his own culture before he went cross-cultural. And my application is this: I believe it's a great mistake to send any man straight out of seminary into another culture to minister as a missionary. Reason being this: he doesn't even know, he may know a lot of great theology, he may have a lot of spiritual maturity, but he doesn't know pastoral experience. He hasn't had tenure. He hasn't had time to learn the ropes of being a pastor. Now think about that. You get sent overseas, you've never been a pastor before, suddenly you're supposed to train other men to be pastors, and you're learning a language, you're learning a culture, you're going through this thing called culture shock. And culture shock is very real. You're in a place that doesn't care that you're there, doesn't care all the things you've sacrificed, you can't even have an elementary conversation with the people because you don't know the language yet. And imagine trying to learn all that and you're trying to learn how to be a pastor too. It's a recipe for disaster. No, the Lord allowed Paul mercifully to have tenure and growth in his own culture first, and then he was prepared and ready to go to another culture. And I believe those 10 years of preparation had everything to do with the fruitfulness that came after that. Well, let's move on to our third principle. Third principle is this: missionaries are called as they faithfully minister where they are. Look at our text again. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers," and it lists them. Notice verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" It was as they were faithful where they were that the Lord directed them to the next place they were to go. Men, those of you who feel a sense of calling to the ministry, it starts with a desire inside of you. In fact, all the whole call to a ministry, you'll find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It starts with a call, an unquenchable desire for the work. I will tell you, men, your pastor's going to thank me for saying this to you, okay? I'm going to tell you right now what I've told every young man that I've ever trained for ministry. If you can be content doing anything else, by all means, you'd better do it. Because the ministry's hard. And the ministry is full of persecution, suffering, spiritual warfare in your own soul. And if you can be content doing anything else, I'm not convinced you're called to the ministry. And it's not a desire to have your name in lights or to be the next Calvinistic celebrity or the next Charles Spurgeon. It's a desire for the work a minister is called to do. Remember what Jeremiah said. He said, "I preached your word and your people persecuted me for it. And I decided I will not speak anymore." And he closed his mouth and said, "I'm not going to preach the word anymore." He says, "But when I was silent, it was like a burning inside of my bones and I grew weary from containing it." I had to preach the word. Paul said, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. I'm compelled from within. It's irresistible. I have a call upon my life that I simply cannot resist." But where that's going to be manifest, brothers, is not pie in the sky, way down some way, some idealistic place in the future. It's going to be expressed right now in present faithfulness and present ministry within this local church. Don't expect God to call you if you're not being faithful to minister now. You know, very often there are people who say, I'm going to be a great evangelist over in Outer Slobovia. But do you do evangelism here? You see, you're not going to suddenly be transformed when you fly over the salt water. It's called the myth of saltwater sanctification. And suddenly you show up in the other country and you're this great evangelist when you've never shared the gospel here. You have to be faithful now if you want to be faithful then. Learn to be faithful in little things. Learn to submit to your pastor. Learn to engage in the local church and to minister to others and to show them hospitality. Learn those things now. I'll never forget a skit I saw in Bible college days. I'm going to change some of the details of the skit for our purposes here, but here was the basic gist. There was a man sitting in a chair, and there's a phone beside him in another chair. Another man comes up to him and says, hey, Bob, what you doing? He says, well, I'm waiting for the call. Oh. Well, something happens off stage and you hear a car crash and the other person says, Bob, we've got to go minister to this person because they're in need. He goes, oh, I'm sorry, I would, but I'm waiting for the call. The person goes off and comes back and says, wow, what an opportunity the Lord gave. I got to share the gospel with someone, blah, 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 blah. It happens again and again. And Bob never can help because Bob's waiting for the call. You get the gist here. This other person actively going out, ministering, coming back. Finally, they're both sitting there, and the phone rings. Bob's all excited. His eyes perk up, and get real bright, and he says, I've been waiting for this all my life. I can't believe it. And he picks it up and says, hello, this is Bob. He says, yeah, he's here. And he hands the phone to the other person and says, it's for you. You get the point. You can have the most wonderful car in the world sitting in your garage. You can have wonderful paint on it, have a great engine inside of it, it's all working details, but if it's just sitting there cold, if it's not cranked up, if the transmission's not engaged, you can't steer it anywhere. If you truly aspire to ministry, you show it by being faithful now, and as you're faithful in little things, God enables you to be faithful in bigger things. It was as Barnabas and Saul were ministering that God clarified and gave them further ministry. Fourth thing. If any of you are asleep this morning, I want you to wake up right now because the next thing I'm going to say to you is probably the most important thing I'm going to say all morning. Okay? So I want you to get this. Missionaries do not send themselves. Church planters do not send themselves. Missionaries do not send themselves. They must be sent out by their local church. It's interesting in this text, one of the central features we see here. It is, first of all, that the calling on Barnabas and Saul is from God himself. It's not from any man. Over and over again, the emphasis is made, set apart the men to the ministry to which I have called them. The Bible says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. But notice that when God gives the call to cross-cultural ministry, he does not say to Barnabas and Saul, go. He spoke to the local church in Antioch and said, send. Set apart Barnabas and Saul to the work that I have called them to. Now think about it. By this point, Barnabas and Saul had been ministering inside the church in Antioch for 2 years. Who knew them better than that congregation? They had seen their manner of life. They had heard their preaching and their teaching ministry. They knew of their qualifications. They knew of how sanctified, of how mature they were. And so God speaks to the local church and says, it's now time, set them apart to the work that I've called them to. And the church recognizes the gifts. And they lay hands upon these men and they send them out with their blessing. Brothers and sisters, I do not believe that missionaries should be sent out by parachurch ministries. They should be sent out by local churches. This morning in the Sunday School Hour, I talked to you about missionary Brett Shaw in Great Britain. Guess what? He was sent out by his local church, Sycamore Baptist Church, in East Moline, Illinois. I spoke to you about Sam Gunup, who's a missionary to South Korea. He, too, is sent out and supported by his local church. And these men remain under the accountability of the church that sent them. This is how things should be done. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to show you there is a place and a very real role that is filled by parachurch ministries, but I do not believe they should be the sending agency. It should be the local church that's the sending agency. I know it's your pastor's desire, his heart, that someday not only will there be men within the church who become tenured elders, but also that at some point you can send out men to plant other churches in Tennessee, Georgia, wherever, but also even into the uttermost part of the earth. It's my desire and prayer for our church as well, to see God raise up such men. Think about Paul coming back over and over again to Antioch. We all know that he had three missionary journeys. Do you know how we know there were three of them? The book ends to every single missionary journey where he left Antioch and he came back to Antioch to report to the church there about what God had done. Can you imagine? You send Barnabas and Saul out. There is no internet. There are no telephones. So you're not really hearing much from them. And several years pass and they come back and they say, please, the church wants to gather and hear what God has done. And they stand up and they report and they say, we saw these conversions taking place among the Gentiles, and there's now all these churches that have been planted, and there are these elders that are governing these churches, and you have sister churches in those places. Can you imagine how God's people rejoice to hear these things? What a great joy it is. Well, you have a crucial role. And along that point, something I want to drive home to you. You're Calvinists, right? And we love the doctrines of grace. And man, we love Romans 8. And we love the golden chain of redemption. You remember the golden chain of redemption? There's five links in that chain that go from cause to effect. Whom God foreknew, these he also predestined. And whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. We absolutely love the golden chain of redemption, don't we? Have you ever thought or realized that in Romans chapter 10, just two chapters later, Paul gives another golden chain? It also has five links in it, but this golden chain is the golden chain of world missions. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me briefly. And instead of going from cause to effect, he goes backwards from effect to cause. Verse 13, Romans 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him? Calling. To call out to God to have mercy upon your soul. That's the first link in the chain of gold missions. But how shall they call in on him in whom they have not believed? To faith is the second chain. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? That's the third link. And how shall they hear without a preacher? There's the fourth link. Notice the fifth link. It's in verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are what? Sent. Sent. When I was in Bible college, the college I went to was very zealous for world missions, has a well-earned reputation for being zealous for missions. But some of the young men who were aspiring to be missionaries, who were students, sometimes they would say things in chapel like this: well, at least if you're not called to be a missionary, at least you can be a sender. Now, those words "at least" seem to imply that somehow you're not quite as spiritual if you're a sender, unless you're a goer. The goers are the really spiritual ones, but at least you can be a sender. Well, according to Scripture, that is a false dichotomy. The ones who sent are as important to the cause of world missions as those who are sent. The sending church is important. It is important for you to be senders, which is why you need to have missions in your blood and to be thinking about missions. Even if you yourself are not called to be a missionary, you are called to use William Carey's phrase, to hold the ropes for those who are called and are sent out. He said, I will go down into the unexplored mine, but you must promise you will hold the ropes for me while I'm down, and that while you live, you will never let go of the rope. To hold the ropes in prayer, to hold the ropes with finances and things like that. It is vital for you to be a strong church, strong in grace, to send people into other places. I know your pastor has a heart for mentoring men who want to be in ministry. That's so vital. Because how are the men who are sent to be missionaries going to mentor other men if they've never seen it modeled in their own local church? So very vital, so very important. Fifth thing, missionaries ought to be sent out two by two as often as possible. We always think about it just sending out one missionary and their family. But notice the scriptural model. The Spirit specifically says, send out Barnabas and Saul, the mentor and the apprentice, send them out to the work I have called them to. And this is something that has a precedent all throughout the New Testament. Remember when Jesus first called his apostles and appointed them? He sent them out on a preaching tour of the surrounding villages. And how did he send them out? Two by two, six pairs, to go into the surrounding villages. In Luke's gospel, we have the 70, this mysterious group, not the 12, but the 70. And he sends them on a similar preaching tour. And how does he send them out? Two by two. They go out in pairs. So 35 groups of pairs of men planting churches, preaching the gospel in different places. Barnabas and Saul go out two by two. They have their unfortunate disruption before their second missionary journey. But they have a big dispute over John Mark, whether or not to take him the second time around. But remember what happens. Barnabas takes John Mark, and he goes off, and he continues his work. Paul takes Silas, and he continues his work. Over and over again, we find this precedent of not men being sent out by themselves, but men being sent out two by two. As a matter of fact, you realize there's a greater precedent for sending men out two by two to do the work of church planting than there is for observing the Sabbath on the first day of the week. Now, I'm completely convinced of the need to observe the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. We have a precedent, an authoritative apostolic precedent in the New Testament to do so. We have an even greater precedent to send men out two by two. Matter of fact, I heard a missionary say one time, quote, "A missionary being sent out alone is completely foreign to the whole New Testament." Think about Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 10. Two are better than one. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. Looking back on it, 18 and a half years ago when I started planting our church, I wish I'd had a second man with me to be my partner. Because think about it, it provides mutual accountability. You send a missionary out to Outer Slobovia again, you can FaceTime with him, you can Zoom with him, and that's great. But it's one thing to have accountability 10,000 miles away. It's another thing to have accountability right there with you. And I, for the life of me, would not want to be without accountability in the ministry. But then the mutual counsel, the ability to share the workload together so that you avoid burnout. I know something that you're desiring here as well and for your pastor. But nonetheless, all those things are so vital and so important. It provides that. I mentioned earlier in Sunday school how when Pastor Don Lindblad started going down to Cuba, he went by himself and he preached wonderful content. But the Cubans didn't take him terribly seriously because it was just one man. But then he started the practice of taking a second man with him every time he went down. Different pastors accompanied him at different times. And Pastor Hotneil Perez said to me, he says, that was when suddenly the ministry took off. The men sat up and they were serious because you didn't have just one man telling you these things. You had a multitude of witnesses telling the same truth using their unique gifts and personalities. But suddenly the men sat up and took attention. And that's when the truths of our confession really began to take root in Cuba. So the ability to send men out two by two, you know, it's hard enough to get one person to be willing to go into a cross-cultural situation, much less to see two. Think about that, though. You have to have two men who have that sense of burden. In our context, both men would have to fully subscribe to our confession of faith. But furthermore, not just that, they would have to be able to get along with one another. I mean no offense when I say this, but I know a lot of confessional Baptist pastors. And believe me, I would not want to be trapped on a desert island alone with some of them. And I can guarantee you, some of them would not want to be trapped alone with me either. Not every single person is going to work complementary and well together. To have all those things come together is a work of God, no doubt. I mean, think about Barnabas and Saul. They were wonderfully fit together, and even they had a falling out. And so what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. As you pray for God to send out laborers into his harvest field, don't just pray, send laborers. Raise them up two by two and send them out into your harvest field, Lord. We should dare to believe that God has the ability to do that. Sixth, missionaries ought to be accompanied by traveling companions as often as possible. Now, this is similar to what I just said, but it's interesting. When we think about Paul planting all these churches throughout the Roman Empire, you shouldn't be thinking of Paul the Lone Ranger out there doing all this stuff by himself. Yes, he had his partners two by two, but he also had something else. He had traveling companions, some of whom were not necessarily pastors. Think about it. He took John Mark with him. He took Silas, Timothy, Titus, Epaphras, Demas. As a matter of fact, it's said that if you look at all the traveling companions that are mentioned in the New Testament, there's something like 100 different people who accompanied Paul on his journeys at different times. Some of them were pastoral apprentices. Some of them were fellow elders, as it were, with him. Some of them were people who apparently did administrative work. They did service work, maybe administrative helps to him. It was so necessary to what was going on. In other words, it wasn't just Paul the Lone Ranger, it was Team Paul working to spread the gospel. today, and that tells us something about parachurch ministry. Parachurch ministries have a place and a role in missions, not as a sending agency, but as a serving agency coming alongside the local church to help them. Let me give you three quick examples to explain what I mean. When I was the chairman of RBMS some years back, we were a board full of pastors. And we constantly had questions for our that our missionaries would ask us about how do we handle international tax law? Because we're citizens of the U.S., but we also have to pay taxes in the country where we now live. So how do we handle that so that we're not paying twice out? Well, none of us as pastors were experts in international tax law. But there are many parachurch organizations, missions organizations, that have people on staff who do specialize in things like that and can help the church work through and navigate those things. Or think about the Ministry of Missionary Aviation Fellowship, MAF. They literally train and maintain pilots and planes. How many local churches do you know of that can train pilots and maintain planes? I don't know of any. And they're not necessarily missionaries in the sense of going out to be church planters, but they are able to take church planters and missionaries into remote regions that no one else could access because of their ability to take a plane out there. So again, they're coming alongside the work of missions to help propagate the gospel in that way. A third example I'll mention, something I'm growing more and more impressed with, is a group called Radius International. Radius International is not a sending agency. They're a one-year training ministry in Mexico. And they're Calvinistic. They've just recently hired James Dolezal to teach systematic theology through their group. And the way they describe themselves is this: we are not a sending agency. The local church loans their potential missionary to us for a year, and we train them in linguistics and in the dynamics of cross-cultural ministry, which are very, very unique. We watch them. We stay in contact with the leadership of their church. Sometimes we have to call them and say, you know, this brother's a fine brother, but I don't think he's cut out for the work of cross-cultural ministry. At other times they say, we're seeing good things, positive things, that we think he'll make a fine missionary. And when they're done with their training, they give them back to the local church for the local church then to send them out. But again, here's a unique niche being filled by this parachurch ministry to help train missionaries for the mission field. So there is a place for parachurch work in that way. Seventh, missionaries must be incarnational in their approach to cross-cultural ministry. Now you're thinking, what in the world does that mean and where are you getting that? Did you notice in our text that it says Saul, who was also called Paul? Up until this point, he's always called Saul. From this point on, he's always called Paul. Why is that? Saul was his name as it's given in Hebrew. Paul was his name in Greek. In other words, from now on, he's saying, I'm sent to the Gentiles, and so I'm going to be identified by my Gentile name, which is Paul. And this is very, very important, because in order to minister to other cultures, you have to become like them. You have to adopt their mannerisms. You have to learn their language and become fluent in their language. You adopt their dress. You eat their food. You live in a home that looks like the house that they live in. What did Paul say in another place? In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, to the Jew, I become as a Jew. Why? That I might win the Jews. And to the Greek, I become as a Greek, that I might win the Greeks. Now, I might think about this for a moment. Here's this kosher Jew, this Hebrew of Hebrews, this Pharisee of Pharisee, who goes to the Gentiles, and he has to sleep in a Gentile's home. And what if your host serves you pork? And you've been a kosher Jew all your life. Do you say, well, I'm sorry, I'm a kosher Jew, I can't eat that? Or did Paul have to say, I give thanks to God for providing this food for me, I'm going to give thanks to my hosts, and I'm going to eat this unclean food? Think of what a sacrifice that was for Paul to set aside his heritage and say, I will eat what's set before me because I am aiming to win them. I'm not going to compromise God's ways, but I will adapt to their culture in any way that I can that I might win them. But then when you go back to the Jew and you're eating with Jewish people and you realize, I'm no longer obligated to eat a kosher diet because Jesus has set me free from that. But I'm going to act like a kosher man while I'm in their house because I want to win them and give them no unnecessary offense. In other words, if a missionary is sent to Chile, he should become a Chilean. If he's sent to Cuba, he should become a Cuban. Sent to China, a Chinaman. You'll never become a fully integrated person in their culture. You're always going to be American. You're going to retain some of that. But as much as possible with you to adapt to their culture that you might win them, otherwise your evangelism is going to be hindered. If you just say, insist, I'm going to be an American while I live in Chile, then you're not going to win the Chileans. And so Paul was incarnational. The eighth and final thing, and then I want to make some applications, is this. Missionaries are accompanied by the same Holy Spirit who sent them out. If you notice how many times in our text the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Verse 2 says, The Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have accompanied them. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. But then notice verse 9. They almost immediately run into controversy. You ever notice when Paul preached, there were two things, riot and revival, both at the same time? People who loved it and believed, and other people ready to stone him to death? Well, riot breaks out. There's this Elymas the sorcerer who withstood him, trying to keep him from preaching the gospel to the proconsul. Look at verse 9. Then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. The point I'm driving at is this. The same Spirit who sent him is the same Spirit who went with him. You ever notice the great promise of the Great Commission? What did Jesus say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, making disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. What's he say next? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Charles Spurgeon said, without the Spirit Jesus promised, we cannot fulfill the mission Jesus gave. And all through the book of Acts, God never lets you forget that the Spirit is the one who's doing the work. Yes, the apostles are preaching. They're laboring fervently. They're hardworking men. But what does it say? Paul added to the church daily such as were being saved? No, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. When he preached the gospel at a riverside outside of Philippi, the Bible says specifically, does it say Paul opened Lydia's heart? The Lord opened Lydia's heart that she might receive the things spoken by Paul. Over and over again, it's made clear that these men are planting, they're watering, but it's God himself who's giving the increase. If the Spirit doesn't go with you, you would not dare set out and try to do anything. What did Moses say? Lord, if you won't go with us, don't send us away. But if you will go with us, then by all means, send us. While I submit these eight observations for your consideration, let me make a few applications here. First of all, pray regularly and fervently for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Turn with me in Matthew chapter 9. I know you're very familiar with this text. Listen to verse 35 and onward. And Jesus went about all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, for they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We have a condition described in verse 37. That's the indicative. Here's the facts. The harvest is plentiful. There are no shortage of lost people who need the gospel. The problem is the lack of laborers. The laborers are few. So here's what Jesus says you're supposed to do about it. Pray. Pray for the God who's sovereign over all things, that he'll raise up men, fit men, and send men out to preach the gospel to all nations. That is his imperative. That is his commandment to all of us. Now let me ask you something. When is the last time you prayed that God would send laborers out to his harvest field? Is it something you do once a year at a missions conference? Do you think about occasionally? Or do you make this a daily part of your prayers? What did Jesus give us as the model, the template that we're to use for our own personal prayers? It's the Lord's model prayer, right? It's not the Lord's prayer because it's the Lord's model prayer for disciples. But when he says this, how does he start? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom advance. Let the glory and honor of your name be spread throughout all the earth. It's a parallel statement to praying, Lord, send out laborers into your harvest field. It's the same prayer. Something that we're to pray daily and fervently. And you can stop praying it when two conditions are met. When the harvest is no longer plentiful and the laborers are no longer few, then you can stop praying. But we haven't reached that place. In fact, we're not going to reach that place until Jesus comes back. But we can believe that He is going to hear our cry and He is going to raise up some laborers to send out into His harvest field. Do you pray this way? This morning, Pastor Nathan offered you, he receives our church's Harvest Field Prayer Guide, which is a way to pray for missionaries in a practical way. Not trying to advertise our product, it's free. But if you want to use that, if it's a tool that helps you to be more meaningful, to look upon a nation, to think about that nation. For example, last month we prayed for Bangladesh. Do you realize the Bengali people are the people to whom William Carey was sent, but the Bengali people are the single most unreached people group in all the world? There is literally 4 missionaries for every 1 million Bengali people. They desperately need men, 2 by 2, to be sent out, preaching not just anything, preaching God's truth and establishing robust, spirit-filled, confessional churches that love God's truth and are trained in God's truth. Because if they're not trained in God's truth, they're not going to be able to discern truth from error. They need their souls grounded in the Word of God. Pray for Bangladesh. Pray for God to send laborers into that harvest field. Secondly, you young men who aspire to ministry, Covenant College is right down the street. And I know there's a lot of you who have that desire. Well, first of all, your desire is a good desire. The thing you aspire to, it's a good work. It's a noble task. But that being said, this probably has been the most shocking thing to young men over the years that I've told them. Nathan heard me say it years ago. But here's the thing. Before you can be an authority over God's people, you have to show you can be under authority. A man who is self-willed is a man who wants to call the shots. He wants to be in charge of everybody else, but he wants to be under no one else's authority. You know what that is? That's a dictator. You have to show that you can work well with others. You know, if you don't like pastoral accountability, you don't like your pastor asking you those probing, searching questions, don't become a pastor. Because you're under even more intense scrutiny. And when you have fellow elders, they're going to hold you to greater pastoral accountability than anything you've ever known before. It's kind of like rebellious young men that say, I don't like my dad ruling over me, and I don't like his rules in my house, so I'm going to show him. I'll go join the Marines. Talk about authority, man. Talk about every moment of your life being dictated by someone. But so often, people aspire to the ministry because they want power, they want preeminence, rather than wanting to serve the Lord and be under the authority of fellow pastors. How many self-willed elders does it take to disrupt an eldership? How many self-willed messengers does it take to disrupt the unity of an association of churches? Just one. But here's the thing I want to drive home for you young men who aspire to ministry. The qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. First of all, something about those qualifications. Do you realize Paul gives more time and attention to the graces of your character and your maturity than he does to your giftedness? Now, giftedness is important. The ability to discern false from true doctrine. The ability to preach. The aptitude to teach. Those are important. But fundamentally, he says, okay, what kind of husband are you? What kind of father are you? Are you a temperate, self-controlled, self-governed man? What kind of man are you? That's the question. Are you a man of maturity? A man who loves the Lord and it's evident in every walk of life? Not a perfect man, but a man who is equipped with those graces. And do you have then the gifts? But here's the thing I want to drive home to you. I told Pastor Nathan I was going to say this. Let me tell you, I have a faithful men group that I mentor. I've said this to them so many times, I think they repeat it in their sleep. They probably dream about it because I've driven it in their heads over and over again. The Spirit of God did not give those qualifications in the Bible so that you could examine yourself. He gave those qualifications so the local church could examine you. But these also first be tested, Paul says. And when you're being tested, there's a presumption. You don't presume that the person you're giving the test to is going to pass the test. Pray for your pastor because he may have to look someone in the eye someday and say,
Brother, I love you, and I respect you, and I appreciate you, but having examined you, I've concluded you're not qualified to be an elder. You're not qualified to be a deacon. At least you're not at this present time. That's hard. It's not fun. I've had to do the same, and it's not pleasant. But it's necessary. It's necessary. Because you don't want to lay hands on a man who's not qualified or fit for the ministry. You have to find out, is the Spirit truly put His call upon this man? And we've got to seek to discern that with as much grace and charity and love and patience as we can, to be honest and serious about those things. I think a big part of why the modern church is in such a mess is because so many unqualified men are standing behind our pulpits who have no business being there. Thank God you have a qualified pastor. It's a rare gift indeed. But brothers, it's not for you to examine yourself. It's for the church to examine you. I love the story of Samuel Pierce. Samuel Pierce was a British minister, friend of William Carey, had a heart for missions like nobody's business. One of the most popular Baptist ministers of his era. William Jay, some of you know that name. He was a congregational minister in Bath. He heard Pierce preach on numerous occasions. He said of him, he said, "When I've tried to endeavor to understand what it must have been like to sit under the preaching of Jesus himself, Samuel Pierce is who comes to my mind." This is as close as you're going to get to what it must have been to hear Jesus preach. Godly man, zealous man, known for his holiness, but he had a zeal to leave Great Britain and be sent to India to serve alongside William Carey. His fellow pastors examined him and they said, "We don't see any lack of fitness in you, but we believe you serve us better, well, the mission better here in Great Britain than you will by going to India." Imagine being told no like that. Most people would just go down the street and find the next organization that would send them. But Samuel Pierce said, "No, I take that as the mind of Christ." And for the remaining 5 years of his life, he served faithfully on the home front rather than going to India and said, "I submit myself to them." That's why Samuel Pierce is my hero. I've said to people, William Carey's my hero because he went. Samuel Pierce is my hero because he stayed. There's a man showing he can submit to other people. Third and finally, whatever callings God has placed upon your life, because let's admit something, the majority of you in this room are not called to be missionaries. But that doesn't matter. That doesn't make you less spiritual than anyone else. And this is the exhortation I want to give you. Don't strive to be radical. Strive just to be faithful. Just be faithful. My mentor is a man named Steve Martin, not the actor. But Steve Martin has driven that into my head so much over the years. We were once talking about Jim Elliot, the famous martyr in Ecuador, who was killed and speared to death by the Aka Indians when he was 27 years old in the 1950s. And he meant no disrespect to our dear brother at all when he said this. But Steve said to me, he says, "You know, it's easier to be run through with a spear at 27 than to be found faithful at 85. If all that can be said of you at the end of your days, if church history doesn't record your ministry or whoever you are, if you're forgotten to the pages of church history and you're just a faithful man, faithful woman, faithful Christian, goes to work, does your work, raises your children, teaches them about the gospel, makes Christ known as you go and is faithful to the local church, and you die, and the only thing that can be put on your epitaph is the word faithful." Brothers and sisters, that's a very, very big deal. To be found faithful. People who strive to be radical, they wind up being heretics and heterodox and a great curse to the church. Just strive to be faithful, because you know what? Just being faithful is very radical. Pay your bills on time, because your name reflects the honor of Jesus' name. Work an honest day's work for an honest day's work, because Jesus' name is on you. Train your children in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord, that they may follow after Christ. Be faithful to your local church. Don't sow discord and division, but be a part of uniting God's people. Be an encouragement to your elders, to your deacons. Just be found faithful. To hear Him say when we stand before Christ, He's not going to say, "Well done, good and successful servant. Well done, good and innovative servant. Well done, good and radical servant." Well done, good and faithful. Faithful. Strive to be ordinary. Strive to be faithful. If that's all that can be said of your life, that's a very, very big deal. May God grant us grace to all be faithful. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll take your word, drive it home to our hearts. Help us, Lord, keep us from scandal and sin. Keep us from apostasy. Keep us from moral apostasy, doctrinal apostasy. Sustain us, Lord, that we may persevere to the end and be found faithful. For your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.